Welcome back to The Compass, the podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen as we continue our study on the life of David. Now, on today's podcast, I have the opportunity to share about David and his marriages. If you're looking for a church home and live in Northwest Arkansas, we would love the opportunity to meet and to connect with you. You can find out more information about the church at CalvaryFayetteville.com, or you can email us at info@CalvaryFayetteville.com. If you'd like to talk to someone, call us at 479-442-4634, and we will love just to spend some time getting to know you. Again, on today's podcast, I have the opportunity to share, and I'll be talking about David's family situation and really what that should look like for biblical marriage. Let's listen together.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And we have a handful of passages that we're going to be looking at today as we continue our series, The Life of David. And for many of us, we're going to be talking about a subject, a topic that doesn't make a whole lot of sense when we look at this man after God's own heart. And so we're going to spend some time there, but I can't help but think about the last song that we sang. And not just how he's been good to us, but that whole concept of his goodness, it's running after us. We have to let him catch us. We have to turn and look at the sin in our life and repent from that sin. And that's hard. It's hard to set aside maybe some things that have developed in our life, some thought processes, some activities, and just to be able to set it aside and let God work. But that's my prayer today, that as we look at God's Word, that we'll understand better of who we need to be, who we are called to be. So we want to look at David and his marriage or marriages, as we're going to see as we look at this. Now, over the past several weeks and months, we have been looking at the life of David, the king of Israel. It's been a great journey and one that we will return to after Resurrection Sunday. We'll have 2 weeks. We'll be spending time with the crucifixion and then the resurrection in the next 2 weeks. We've talked about David and his God, David and his worship, and David as and his shepherd, just to name a few of the topics. And let me encourage you that as you think back, if you have some spare time, I love to go back and listen to our messages. And you may think, well, you're on that front pew. You hear them every week. Yes, I do. Then I make sure they're ready for the podcast. Then I go back and I may listen to them during the course of the week. And I finally am starting to get some of the stuff that Pastor Kirk is sharing with us. And so I want to encourage you to do that, to listen, especially as you have a two-week break from David. Go back, look at a few of those messages on our podcast. Now, as we have made this journey through David's life, there's a principle that we must always be reminded of. Scripture has a number of ways to teach us information and truths. It does this through prescriptive texts that teach us what to do and through descriptive texts that show us what happened. We need to understand what we're looking at today is a description of what David did, and so that we can find truth in there and what we need to understand. So our key truth for today, what I want us to understand and take away, is truth that we all need to carry with us, is that God's plan for marriage is better than man's plan for marriage. Simple, straightforward, but it's something that we allow things to confuse us with. And so we want to take a biblical look at marriage. We want to understand God's plan is that one man and one woman for one lifetime. We've joked at our house that the only way out is death, and that might come from Temple killing me. Hopefully not. But we both made that We both made that commitment very early on. And she'll tell you, I'll tell you, first 3 years of marriage, not a fun ride because we were very different people with different backgrounds. But God has blessed. And now we've been married, closing in on 31? Yes. I did it right. Good job, Dan. So it's just important for us to understand biblical marriage. While there are many good things that we can learn from David, a man after God's own heart, we find that in 1 Samuel 13, 14, there are a handful of areas in which we must see through the truth and see and understand that David failed. David did many things right, but as we look at today's message, we see that marriage wasn't really one of those. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17 gives us a framework for which we want to look today, and I want to share that, and we'll get to our text, so make sure you have that open, but I want us to look at what happened to David. This piece of advice, this encouragement, this law that was established, we find specifically in verse 17. We'll start in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that your Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. This is the word of the Lord. What does it say in verse 17? And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. And what do we know about David? Well, David had eight wives, or at least eight wives that were named in Scripture, and we're going to be looking at those in just a moment. But this is a very clear command, and one that David apparently ignored. We also know that his son took it to the next level, and we'll talk about that for just a moment. But this idea that this king shall not acquire many wives for himself was not something that apparently David looked to. Marriage has become a point of confusion for many in our country. While polygamy is still illegal, marriage continues to be redefined, and it affects all of us, how we operate, what we do, and we as a church, we have a set of beliefs about this. On June 26, 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court issued a landmark ruling that granted same-sex couples the constitutional right to marry. The 5-4 decision legalized gay marriage nationwide, including the 14 states that did not previously allow gays and lesbians to wed. The decision rested in part on the court's interpretation of the 14th Amendment, and the justices ruled that limiting marriage to heterosexual couples violates the amendment's guarantee of equal protection under the law. Now, that legal decision is only 9 years old. We're all still trying to mentally catch up with what this looks like. Part of our core beliefs here at Calvary circle around the idea that a biblical marriage is between one man, one woman, for one lifetime. However, that stands in contrast to what our community, what our culture believe. In fact, our stance marks us by many as intolerant and homophobic. Those are people outside of this church, in our community, people that you work with, people that you interact with. I even talked with my daughter, and we've discussed these things, mainly so I can get a better handle on what the next generation believes about gay marriage and how we're supposed to handle it. And that word homophobic is, you may have been called that, simply for expressing a biblical stand on marriage. The truth is that divide between traditional values continues to grow. In 2019, a study by Pew Research, 6 out of 10 Americans were found to support same-sex marriage. That seems hard for me to believe. The shift around the subject has been dramatic in the 51 years of my life. I grew up in a time when reruns of Father Knows Best and Leave It to Beaver were on all the time. Even the blended family of the Brady Bunch was still traditional in many ways. You told me as a child that two men or two women would marry each other, I would have not been able to get my mind around that concept. But this is where we find ourselves. Needing to better understand marriage from a biblical perspective and to pass that knowledge on to our children and to our grandchildren. We must also navigate these issues in a loving manner. A loving manner that helps the world see Jesus rather than pushing them away from him. And we need to remember that those around us will not follow Christ without knowing him. They'll continue to see marriage and sexuality in a fluid manner unless they come to know Christ and he takes control of their lives. Gospel transformation is the real key to this issue or really any issue. I know that over time, working with students, the church has this been motivated to make good students. Good young men and women that come out of the church and they're good in their communities, but they weren't as concerned about their transformation that happens when the gospel hits their life. That needs to be at the core of what any of these issues are about. So where do we go to better understand marriage? That's really what we want to see, is how do we understand it? What do we need to understand? Well, we would think by the description of David that it would be to check out how his married life was. And so that's what we want to see this morning as we start by looking at David and his wives. However, you know, this is difficult. How do we put this in context? Man after God's own heart, he married many women. Scripture names eight of David's wives, and last week Pastor Kurt mentioned Michal, but she did not have any children, and she wasn't cited in David's descendants. And the other seven are found in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And so we're not going to take time to read that, but let me encourage you to put a pin in that and maybe write it on your notes if you ever want to know where you can find all of those, except for the first one, which we referred to last week. And we're going to want to talk very quickly about these women, about these eight women that were married to David, so that we can better understand. Michal was David's original wife, Saul's daughter, whom David won by killing 100 Philistines. She later helped David escape before her father could kill him and was married off to a man named Palti. David took her back after he became king of Judah. And when David danced before the Ark of the Covenant as it entered Jerusalem, Michal rebuked him for his undignified behavior. We remember that from last week and the week before. David retorted that he was celebrating before God, and that story concludes by saying Michal remained childless throughout her entire life. And so that's part of the reasons that you don't find her name listed in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, because it's making reference to all of his sons as he goes through there. Her second wife was Abigail. It was described in 1 Samuel 25. She was first married to a wealthy man named Nabal who treated David cheaply. And Abigail wisely entreated David not to kill Nabal, and he had mercy. After Abigail told her husband that she saved him, Nabal had a heart attack and died. And David then married Abigail, and she had a son named Daniel. His third wife was Ahinoam, married David when he was in exile from Saul and David's firstborn son, Ammon. Ammon would create much grief for David and the rest of the family when he molested his half-sister, Tamar. Micah, whose father, Talmai, was king of Geshur, married David while he was in exile, and her children included a son named Absalom and a daughter named Tamar. And after Ammon raped Tamar, Absalom killed him. Later, Absalom tried to usurp David. Haggith married David while he was in exile and had a son named Adonijah. Adonijah would be David's oldest living son by the time David died and would try to claim the throne for himself. Nabatal married David while he was in exile and had a son. Elgath married David while he was in exile and had a son. And then we find Bathsheba. That's one that we're most familiar with. We've heard the stories. That was David's last wife, at least the last one mentioned in the Bible, named in the Bible, who was probably the most famous. As told in 2 Samuel 11 through 12, Bathsheba was married to Uriah, one of David's mighty men. David slept with Bathsheba and arranged for Uriah's death when he discovered Bathsheba was pregnant. The prophet Nathan rebuked David, and Bathsheba's child died. And later, she and David had a second son, Solomon, who God favored. And the Bible also mentions a woman who was not strictly a wife or a concubine, but close enough that it became a problem. In his old age, David could no longer stay warm in bed, so his advisors found a young virgin to sleep in the same bed with David and to provide warmth, and the list goes on. So what we end up with is a very convoluted family tree, very big list of those that would make claim for the throne. And all of this because David didn't stick to what God's plan for marriage was all about. He allowed lust, he allowed political appointments, he allowed cultural pressures all to take place in his life, and he had wife after wife after wife, and that was at least the eight that we know of. This was not a situation of one woman at a time. David's power and influence allowed him to collect women. Some of this might have been for political reasons, but it still doesn't excuse David's choice to go against God's ideal for marriage and God's clear commands for kings that we find in Deuteronomy 17. David allowed political, cultural, and sinful pressures to marry again and again. And while his marriages to multiple women aren't openly condemned in Scripture, it doesn't ever result in good things. Many of the times we found sons fighting for power, trying to usurp David, to fight against one another. Conflict that was a part of this convoluted family because David didn't stick to God's ideal for marriage. So again, what is the big truth that we want to uncover today, that we want to make sure that we take home with us? It's that God's plan for marriage is better than man's plan for marriage. Now, I know that may seem like a simple statement. The first time you saw it, you may have thought that, but we are constantly told to believe something else. We're told that marriage can be any number of things. But we understand what the Bible tells us is that God's plan for marriage is one man plus one woman for one lifetime. So it's important for us to see these many wives of David. But what happened is that David took in small part, and because there are rabbis that will actually make the claim that David was within his rights because he was still under the number of 18. Not sure how they come to this magical number of 18, but that was still, so if he had had 19 wives, that would have been too many, and that would have fallen under this other passage of Scripture. But because he had less than 18 wives, he was okay. But nothing good came out of that big, crazy family. I know some of you may have crazy families, but you don't normally find one sibling trying to kill another or to take over any number of things. So we want to look at God's plan for marriage and understand what the Bible says about it. And that's why we've opened up to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, so that we can have a clear understanding. This is foundational as we look at God's Word and try to determine what it means to be married and what it should mean. So beginning in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he was asleep, took one of his ribs, closed up the place, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man.' And therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed. Now, what do we find here? Well, we find a part of the creation story. It's one of the things that I think are key as we look towards understanding the Bible. Had the opportunity to go to hear Ken Ham. I don't know if many of you are familiar with Ken Ham. He's the leader of Answers in Genesis. But he spent easily 30 minutes as a part of his talk talking about four little words. In the beginning, God. And the reason that that is so important is because that's the filter from which we look at everything. If God was in the beginning, then we look at the world completely different than if we believe in the beginning, it was just a freak accident, or maybe not freak accident, but an accident that we just appeared through a big bang and through a series of other events. But if we believe that in the beginning God, then that changes everything. And so we actually have on Wednesday nights, Temple has been teaching the younger kids from My Answers curriculum that is from that organization and talks about the seven C's of creation. My kids could sing it because we taught it at Temple as well for a time. But it's just good stuff for us to understand. In the beginning, God. These four words shape what we believe about everything. And if we start with these first four words of Genesis 1:1, it puts everything else into perspective. So as we look at these events, as a part of the creation story, we see that God created one man and one woman. And this was a God-ordained relationship from the very beginning. God didn't create a group of people, which he could have. He created a couple, one man, and then out of that man, one woman. That was his plan from the very beginning. I'm sure that David had heard this and knew this. He allowed the cultural, political, and sinful pressures in his world to approach it differently than he should. Now, we do the same as David. We're not polygamous, but we allow the cultural ideas of marriage to shape what we believe about it. The Bible is very clear, and we need to embrace what God's Word says. The other issue that arises is that of becoming one flesh. If a man and a woman become one flesh in the marriage act, David was trying to become one flesh with many. And that just isn't possible. It distorts what God intended for good. And so the Old Testament, if we look to that as our beginning point for everything, then this is where we need to think about marriage. God created Adam and Eve for a relationship for a lifetime. And so you'll hear some of these phrases mentioned in marriage ceremonies. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You'll hear that for this reason, a man shall leave his family and they go to his wife and become one flesh. Those are things that we hear at marriages because that's foundational in our understanding of what the Word says. Now, we can look just to the Old Testament, but we also have the New Testament. So we want to look to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 there, and understand the other side of this issue. Now, if you look at Matthew 19, you may even have a little header in the top of your Bible that talks about divorce. Again, we're looking at God's ideal for marriage, and we'll talk about it in just a minute after we read this passage. But in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 10, the Bible says this: Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. A large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, is it better not to marry? And he goes on and talks about eunuchs and the how some will never marry. And that is not a horrible thing. It is something that can be a gift from God. And so it's important for us to understand what we find, not only in the Old Testament, what we find in the New Testament. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking about the importance and value of marriage, and that it is ultimately it's ideal for not only just one man and one woman, but add that last piece, one lifetime. And that's important for us to embrace and to understand. But as we look through this passage, briefly, there are three things that I want to point out. One, we've already talked about it. This idea of a husband and wife cleaving together, becoming one flesh. And when we try to do that with multiple partners and the polygamy that we see in David's life and other in Solomon's life, there's a problem. That comes from sin. The second thing is that let no man separate this relationship. We don't want to let anyone get in the way of our marriage relationship. We have to work on it. It's difficult at times. I mentioned earlier, Temple and I had, it was a wild ride those first 3 years as we melded our lives together. We cared about each other. We were committed. But we wanted it to last, and it has. In addition, we see here in this passage as it's talking about divorce, sexual immorality, and that's a broad phrase talking about sexual sin, is one of the few exceptions for divorce. So God's ideal is that we stay married. Now, too often our society is quick to throw away marriage. It's just easier to hit a reset button and try again, but it's never as simple as that. You carry your pain, your sinfulness, your brokenness into your next relationship. And if it's not dealt with, it'll just simply be a repeat of what happened before. This weekend, I was talking with one of the men on our SMA trip and how judgmental we are of those who have been divorced. And that's a reality, especially those that are in ministry that experience that. We never want that, but it happens. While there are consequences for a divorce, it is not the unpardonable sin. It is not. Whatever the reason your relationship fell apart, there is forgiveness at the cross. Now, the Bible says very clearly here that sexual immorality is one of the few exceptions for divorce, but there are other reasons that people have been divorced. And that may be in your past. Understand that there is forgiveness, and we want to seek the Father. So we've looked at David's wives, his many wives. We've looked at what the Bible says about biblical marriage and what we need to embrace. And we want to think just very briefly about some ways that you can shore up your marriage. You may think, well, I'm not married. I don't plan on getting married. I don't know. I understand. These are simple things that we can all put into our lives in one form or another. Number one, put God at the center of your marriage. That may be simply starting by making gathered worship a priority as a couple. It can and should be much deeper than that, but that's where it starts. So pray together, read the Word together, study the same things. Make God the center of your relationship and of your family. Too many of us let other things drive our families. Maybe it's work. Maybe it is the things that are happening at school. Oh my goodness. It just felt like, especially when both of our kids were in band and choir, that it was a constant roller coaster of activity. And if we weren't careful, that could have driven everything else in our lives. But we need to put God at the center. Number two, communicate. Now, it's easy to fall into a pattern of silence, especially if there are no kids at the home. It's easy. You go in, sit down, we've worked hard. All right, we can just sit here, veg out in front of the TV, or, you know, however you relax. The truth is, we must open those lines of communication and keep them open, whether you are newly married, whether you are been married for a long time. It's important to communicate. My dad gave me good advice. I'll say from the start, I don't always do this, and I haven't always done this well, but he gave me good advice. He told me to always ask how my wife's day went and to truly listen. Do that as much as I should? No. But it's a simple step towards better communication. Then the third thing is spend time together. Finding mutual ground to share is important. For a while, my wife and I trained in Taekwondo together. You may or may not know, she is a first-degree black belt in Taekwondo. She used to kick you in the head. I'm not sure I could kick you in the head anymore. So it's, but it was something that we did together. And let me tell you, there's nothing like getting to spar with your spouse. The only problem that we had was that my instructor liked Temple more, I think. I think that's what it boiled down to. And he would always get on to me if I broke any of the rules or did anything like that. But with Temple, he would say, all right, go get him. And there was a time or two that she really got me good. So, but those were things, I'll never forget those times, those memories that we had, even as a family, just being there, doing something together. Now, ideally, that starts here. It starts being together at church. But there are other things in your life. Perhaps you like to hike. Perhaps you like to fish. Maybe you like to, just the range of things is just as big as your imagination. Spend some time together. I will tell you, I don't go to many craft fairs. That's just not my thing. She didn't go to too many comic book conventions. You know, I mean, there are things you can have separately, but it's important to spend time together. So if you want to shore up your marriage, there are some simple things to do. Put God at the center. That is first and foremost. Communicate and spend time together. There are others. My wife's a counselor. She could probably give you a better list than I did, but it's important that we make the effort to shore up our marriage because that's God's design and God's plan. As much as we like to, we can't legislate morality here in our country. We could try, but it never makes long-term differences. What do I mean by that? That means that there are things going to be voted on and passed that we don't like. This legislation in 2015, you may not like it, but that's the reality of the society that we live in today. But what we need to do is to hold fast to the gospel. Because we know that the only thing that will significantly impact our society is gospel transformation. So we must learn, embrace what the Bible says about marriage, and share it with the next generation in a manner that they will hear it. I know that even talking with our students here, what they hear in public school, you know, would surprise you. Again, that whole idea of my daughter, you know, just graduated from college, but even her high school experience being referred to as a homophobe because you believe in a biblical traditional view of marriage, it's hard, and it'll be hard for them. So I encourage you to be always praying for the students of our church and just believers that are in our churches, are in our schools. We must learn and embrace what the Bible says about marriage and share it. David didn't do that. So instead of 8+ wives like he had, Solomon had hundreds of wives. And it caused all sorts of headaches. We need to embrace God's plan for marriage because his plan is better than man's plan. And it's a simple one. God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. But understand that if that isn't your story, you are not unfixable. You aren't broken beyond recognition. God offers forgiveness at the cross. He loves you. He cares about you. And he wants you to follow him. I think one of the things that I enjoyed so much about our recent Faithful Men and Faithful Women groups was the book we read. It's called Impossible Christianity. I know one of our groups maybe two of our, well, our Thursday night, because the storm and rains that they came in on Thursday night still have yet to meet. But this idea that God doesn't want us to feel like failures all the time because we're not meeting up to his standard. But he wants us to look to him for help. He wants us to look to him for encouragement and strength. And so I just encourage you today to seek to understand his will and his word better, to love him, to follow him, and to stand for that truth in your home and your family, because it will make a difference for the next generation. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you do, and I thank you for this time that we've had to look at your word. And I just ask that you help us as a church. It's not easy to love on those around us, and especially when the view of a marriage may be so different than what your word describes, but we have a responsibility to follow you. We have a responsibility to share the truth with our families and with the next generation. So God, we ask for your help. Forgive us where we fail you. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, his word, and his people can provide direction for life.